Today's gospel is found in the 20th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 27 on page 855. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless, then the second, and the third married her, and so the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all of them are alive." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have a seat, please. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the most important question that you can ask another person? Have you ever thought about that? What is the most important question? You might say, well, I could ask them, you know, like, what'd you do in your career? That's a good question. And they might answer, I was an engineer. And what might we answer to that question? Oh, I know of another engineer, or my brother's an engineer, or something else, or change the topic. But what I'm getting at is, what's the most important question? It's the next question, the next one. What's your career? I was an engineer. What did you like about being an engineer? What was challenging about being an engineer? Do you get it? The next question is the most important one, the follow-up. As you fellowship with one another, as you get to know other people, that is an important thing to keep in mind. What's the next question I can ask? Today, the focus of this message is life after this. What is next for us? Life after this, for me, has a two-part meaning. One is, first, we're going to think about and ponder a little bit about what will happen after this life. What's heaven like? What's going to happen? What will we look like? All of us, all we're given in Scripture is glimpses of heaven and what it is, but we don't get the full picture. But we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. And secondly, life after this is practical for today and tomorrow. What do I do after this? Thinking my career or this birthday or the changes that I'm in the middle of. Maybe you're retired or you're relocated and you have to live the first half of, you've lived the first half of your life and now you're going, what's next? What's life after this? How is life after the first half of life different than the second half of life? Life after this is what heaven will be like. And how not to die before you're dead. Martin Luther gives perspective on life after this when he said, "I live as though Jesus Christ had been crucified yesterday, had risen this morning, and was coming again tomorrow." I think that's a pretty good perspective. Live as though Jesus was crucified yesterday, rose this morning, and coming again tomorrow. That's some food for thought. How not to die before you're dead. Today we read three passages that tell us something about heaven. The Bible gives us much more than these to give us a glimpse of what heaven is, but we never really get a clear picture because it's a little bit like this. It's like you're driving along and there's a tall white picket fence, and you can see through the slots on the fence that there's a house on the other side of the fence. You might be able to recognize the color. You might be able to see if there's a porch on the house, for example, or a swing set in the backyard. But if you ask the question like, was anybody on the porch? I'm not sure about that. Were there shutters on the house? I don't know. I think the house was white, but that's about all I got. That's kind of how the view we get of heaven. It's not clear, but it's definitely visible. So the question, is there life after this? We can definitively say yes, absolutely. We are not able, I'm not going to give a full treatise on what's waiting for us in heaven today, but the passages that we read give a good glimpse into the mysteries that follow life after this. First, the book of Job. Job is a book about fear of God and redemption. We cannot know the mind of God, Job concludes, and it's a dialogue between Job and God and Job's three friends. Martin Luther said that Job is written for our comfort because it teaches us and teaches all people that people sin and that God's justice is not like human justice. Job addresses one of our questions that I think we all have is, are life's blessings based around how good we are? And if bad things happen to us, is that because we've done something terrible or wrong? But that's not true. And there's plenty of bad that happens to really fine people. Would you not agree? And Jesus says that same thing when he speaks of healing a man born blind. And the question was, did he sin? Or was it his parents that sinned that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. He is born this way so that the glory of God could be revealed right here and right now. By the end of the story in Job, Job trusts God. And we don't expect to get some insight, though, in the book of Job into heaven. But here it is. Job shares this prophecy of the Redeemer, and the resurrection of the body. In this passage, Job beautifully points forward to Jesus of Nazareth, who suffers Satan's accusations, temptation, and finally endures the cross in order to redeem all people from sin. Job writes, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I will see God, whom I see by my side." So we learn here that there's a Redeemer. There is one that will save us. And he is the one that we can make our appeal to God to, as Job did, because nothing can deliver a person from the wrath of God except for God himself. So this verse is an incredible verse about the Redeemer Jesus Christ, that we receive a new flesh, a new body in the resurrection. And the hope of heaven, this hope of heaven, allows us not to die before we're dead. We also read a letter from Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He wrote this letter to calm the fears of the people, that congregation. You see, the early church lived in expectation that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And so should we, as Luther said, as I already said, we live as though Jesus was crucified yesterday, rose this morning, and it's coming again tomorrow. That's a great expectation to live in. But a rumor started in that church that Jesus had already returned, and they're distraught because they're still there, and expectation was being taken up with him to heaven, and they're still around. And so they think they missed it. Too late for them. But Paul reassures them that they are still to look for the second coming of Jesus, as we are, and to use their minds and their hearts to discern whether a person is reliable witness or not. You see, somebody or someone was writing some rumors that were untrue, and he really encourages the Thessalonians to use their brains, consider the source, and look to the person that's doing that. Are they a reliable witness? Because if they're preaching against God's promises and God's truth, then, or saying that they have a secret knowledge, that is something to be beware of. He warns them not to get caught up in personality worship, someone claiming that they have secret knowledge, or even to the point of putting themselves above every so-called God and proclaiming himself to be God. And then we skip to verse 13, where Paul gives a credible assurance which relates to these promises of life after this. He says, while you wait for Jesus' return and stand firm, Paul had every confidence that the Thessalonians would do so. And that's true of you and me as well. You're loved by the Lord because from the beginning God chose you to be saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And through belief in the truth, he called us, all of us, through his gospel that we might share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And we have a part to play. Our part to play is standing firm, holding on to these promises. Whatever the reason, that reason is we can be so confident in standing firm because we know that the end shows us the love of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the power of the gospel that enables you to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our Father who loved us and by his grace give us an eternal encouragement in good hope. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. This hope of heaven is so strong in Paul. He reminds these dear believers that because we can hope in God's character, that he doesn't make promises he won't keep, we can know that there is life after this. Heaven is not a wish, a loosely held hope. Maybe on a good day, you might think, if I've been good, maybe if I die on a good day when I'm doing good, I'll get to heaven, but that's not the way it is. Through belief in the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and rose from the dead, and he's returning again, we can live as though Jesus were crucified yesterday, risen this morning, and coming again tomorrow. Well, finally, we heard the reading from Jesus in the Gospels of Luke. Jesus is teaching on the resurrection, life after this. And he's asked a really strange question. I don't know if you thought it was strange, but I sure did. The way things worked in Judaism, I guess, is if they had a tradition, if a man married a woman and they were childless and he died, that the custom was then the brother would step in and take over for the brother. And then they give this outrageous example of a family with seven brothers and none of them can have a child with this woman. Now, I just want to put it out there. I mean, did they ever want to just think, you know, maybe it's the women who's infertile and not seven brothers? Just saying. But that's not the point of the parable or the point of what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about what we learn here about heaven. Heaven is different. It's a different reality than we live here on earth. There will be a great reunion in heaven. We're all looking forward to that, to reunited with our loved ones, our spouses, our parents, aunts and uncles, dear Christian friends. And it's going to be joy unending when we come to heaven. But Jesus explains here that there's not going to be marriage in heaven. There will be bliss and joy. Our greatest desire, though, will not to be with our husband or wife that we had here on earth. It will be to be with Jesus, our Savior, alongside the people that we love and all those that Jesus loves, who trust him and have been called by faith to be there. So these passages, although they give us just a glimpse of heaven, they definitely tell us that there is life after this. The promise that Jesus gave is that we will enter into life by faith in his saving grace. We learn there's a Redeemer and that our Redeemer lives. We learn that we get a new body, a heavenly body, not just a spirit body, as we state in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Our bodies will be resurrected, and flesh will be put on them again in heaven. And you'll recognize everyone in heaven, but the main focus will be on being in the presence of the Savior, Jesus. So live as though Jesus was crucified yesterday, risen this morning, and coming again tomorrow. Let's not die before we're dead. Which leads me to the second part of what I think of when I think of that three words, life after this. I'll say it this way. Whatever your age, there is another stage. The brilliant Christian psychologist, Erik Erikson, spoke about stages of growth that occur in every person. The first seven stages are part of your first half of life, and the last, one and a half stages, is about your second half of life. Now, most people journey into their second half of life between 50 and 70 years old, and they remain there the rest of their time we have on earth. But the life stages are really fascinating. I don't have time to get into all of the early stages, but as you think about a child growing and as they grow confident and independent and they are able to make decisions for themselves, and as annoying it is, they become teenagers and they want to be adults. All those things are necessary stages in a person's growth. If you don't achieve those, you don't become mature. The first task, for adults, though, is happenings in the early adult life. It's between the 20s and the 40s, and it's called the task of intimacy versus isolation. We need to know yourself. You need to come and know yourself in those years and in relationships. And those years, for a lot of people, and maybe most of you, were years that you met your spouse, years you got married, years you started a family, years you started your jobs. And that's a stage that's very important for people to understand what makes them tick, what they're good at, to find a way to open themselves up to knowledge and get jobs and grow in their skills. That's all part of that stage. But it's also to open themselves up to intimacy, to have someone that is close to you, a human person that you can be intimate with, like in a marriage relationship. That stage is to realize that ultimately, the people who fail at this stage, who don't really make it, cannot understand that life is not ultimately about them, and they stay very self-centered and very self-focused. The braggarts, the hotheads, the self-centered, the narcissists do not move forward and fail in their relationships and don't move further in their employment. But Jesus helps us here in this stage of life because we are fully known by him. He helps us know ourselves. A deepening life, a prayer life, is important. Keeping a journal is important. Hearing the gospel, growing in faith, and experiencing forgiveness all helps us develop a sense of self and helps us mature. When people reach their 40s, they enter a time known as middle adulthood, which extends to the mid-60s. Erikson names this tension of this stage generativity versus stagnation. Generativity involves finding your life's work and contributing to the development of others through activities such as volunteering, mentoring, raising children. During this stage, middle-aged adults begin contributing to the next generation, often through childbirth and caring for others, and they engage in meaningful and productive work which contributes positively to society. Those who do not master this task may experience stagnation and feel as though they are not leaving a mark on the world in a meaningful way. They have little connection with others and little interest in productivity and self-improvement. And again, Jesus helps us in this stage to grow. He was a servant leader. We understand that it is about more than giving what we give than more than what we receive. And answering his call of love and to be loved is the key to transitioning from one stage to the next. So whatever your stage, whatever your age, there's another stage. Jesus is with you and wants you to grow, to find out what is life after this. Erik Erikson is known for these eight stages, and he talks about the first six being the first half of life, and part of seven and eight as the second half of life, so it's not even in the stages. But the primary task in the second half of life is to work through between integrity versus despair. From the mid-60s to the end of life, we are in a period of development known as late adulthood. And Erickson's people in late adulthood reflect on their lives and feel either a sense of satisfaction or a sense of failure. Now, it's a time to get honest here with all of us over 60, which is most people in this room. And that's really an honest thing. Do we feel like there's integrity or despair about where we find ourselves? People who feel proud in their accomplishments feel a sense of integrity, and they can look back on their lives with few regrets. However, people who are not successful at this stage may feel as if their life has been wasted. They focus on the would-haves and the should-haves and the could-have-beens. They face the end of their lives with feelings of bitterness, depression, and despair. Now, integrity is not being honest. He's talking about ego integrity, which is wholeness, which is coming to terms with who we are and defining and redefining or refining our essentials for having a purposeful life. So the other side is a feeling of despair that your life is feeling wasted, but wholeness is what we can strive for in this stage of our life. Ego integrity is coming to terms with your one and only life. This is the only life you have to live. So let's make the best of it. Paul writes to Timothy, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, Paul's not bragging here. He's saying, "I finished well. I have purpose. My life has meaning." And these are powerful words to hear. Finishing well is possible. There is life after this. Whatever your age, there is another stage, and everyone has the opportunity to finish well. Unlike the NCAA basketball tournament, where there's one winner and 60 out of 64 teams, or one winner and 63 losers, everyone can be a winner and finish well with Christ. And that's the realm that God has given our lives. We can be whole. We can come to terms with who we are and know our purpose. Some of you were here when Dr. David Stoop came to our church and spoke in 2020. He told us that it was a German count in the 1700s that determined the age of retirement was 65. Funny thing was, the average age in 1700s was 45, so no one would ever quite make it to retirement. But folks, the goal of life is not retirement. It is to be whole. It is to be a whole person in Christ and coming to terms with who you are. Dr. Stoop stated that a lot of people struggle in retirement because they don't know who they are outside of their roles. Like, I'm a pastor. But instead of being defined as a role, like, I'm a pastor, you can be defined or by what you did. A whole person defined themselves by who or what they value. I'm a loving husband. I'm a dedicated and loving wife, you might say. I love my children. I love their spouses, my grandchildren. I'm a Christian. I value honesty. Those are whole things that we can focus on instead of what we used to do or what our career was. How do you become whole? Well, come to terms with who we are. A beautiful story about this is the story of Joseph in Genesis, where Joseph was the favorite son of his dad and made the brothers so jealous that they decided, let's get rid of this boy. And they beat him up and they throw him in a well and they sold him as a slave to Egypt. And Joseph wonders what is going on. Things were so good and now they're so bad. But you know the story, at the end of the story, after Joseph climbs the ranks and he is actually the second in command, really, in all of Egypt, and the brothers show up and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And he knows he has a very important thing he can do. He can make life miserable for them, or he could forgive. Well, you know how the story ends. He's finally reveals himself to his brothers and says, "I'm your brother." And they fear him because now they think what is due to them is coming. But that's not what Joseph does. He says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. And then he said, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph came to terms with his life, the hard, hard things that had happened. And he could have held on to the betrayal and anger and injustice done to him and wore it like a badge. But that's not what he did. And we would understand that he would understand the good and bad about himself and the good and bad about his brothers, his mother, and his father. And we would say about Joseph, he lived a good life. Well done. Okay, I've covered a lot today. Hope you kept up. A lot of thoughts about these two meanings of these three little words, life after this. When we die, heaven will be waiting for us. But what is it going to be like? Well, we'll have a new resurrection. We'll have a new resurrection body. We'll have life everlasting. Our relationships will be perfect in heaven. You'll recognize everyone, but the main focus will not be to be in the presence of others, but to be in the presence of Jesus. Jesus said, as Martin Luther said, I live as though Christ had been crucified yesterday, risen this morning, and was coming again tomorrow. Live as though Christ was crucified yesterday, risen this morning, and coming again tomorrow. That's some food for thought for the life that we have left on earth. And after this life, Jesus, and life after this also, is Jesus' invitation to wholeness, to live the best life that is before us. Whatever age is another stage. The goal of every stage is love. The final goal of our lives, the second half of life, is experiencing ego integrity, to be whole, to love yourself as a child of God, and share your love, your learnings, and accomplishments with those who are younger than you. There is life after this, so we can live and not die before we are dead. Let us pray. Thank you for this great promise, Lord. Such a positive thing that we can overlook, that you overlook our mistakes, our shortcomings, our failures. Lord, that it is not crippling to us, but because of your resurrection, because of the hope of heaven, and because you always give us a new day tomorrow, there is hope in the future. And so we cling to your resurrection promises and the promise of love and forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.